As I've been praying through this last week and just kind of sorting out, just life realities and a few things, just thinking through, you know, what's similar in the world we live in and what's different. In other words, you probably heard some people say it. Well, you know, you read the Bible, but it was different for them back then. Have you heard that? People kind of take that logic. Like, well, it doesn't, some even would carry it to this. Well, it doesn't necessarily apply to us today. And I think I see what sometimes they shift towards, a cultural emphasis, you know, some sense of like, well, their culture was different. Well, the problem is, if I take that out, I can always take that out. I can always say, well, it was different for them. And it starts down this road of like, oh, I don't have to live it the same. So rather than focusing on what's different, I found it beneficial to settle in on what's similar. You know, when I see the similarities, then I can see, quite honestly, more accurately, the application, the way to live out, if you would, what we're reading about. So as we read through the Bible, it's important that we have a mindset in a very reverential way, I mean, a sense of awe of God, but we do have a question resonating, hopefully. How does this apply to me? What's this respectfully got to do with me? How's it going to impact my life? So as we go through this particular letter, I want to encourage you to have that mindset, because as we're going to see today, there's so many similarities. You know, there's so much that's the same. Yesterday, today, and forever, just like our Lord. This particular letter is a follow-up letter. Most scholars believe that 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were probably the first two letters written to the church. And so they were written in regards to an encouragement, because the church there in Thessalonica, it sprouted up, took off really well, and was doing really well. Not just in a local sense, like you'd have, like we would see in our community, or even within what we call the church body. They were doing well there, but they were doing well in the impact as well. The way the light that they were shining in them and through them was penetrating the darkness of their world. And they were known, literally, as people who had turned from their culture of serving idols, these false handmade, you know, gods, and they started serving the true and living God. And they were known for that. That's how they were impacting their society. Well, some questions had arisen there as we went through 1 Thessalonians in regards to what happens when somebody passes away. And so as we address that, you know, we now carry into 2 Thessalonians, where the question carried another a little further. And the question then become, well, when's the coming of the Lord? Because it was stated, okay, he's coming back, and there's this, what we call the doctrine of imminent return. You know, he's going to return at any moment. And so the people in that place, you know, some of the false teachers, those who had asserted themselves as being ones with knowledge, but they didn't really know, they started saying, well, the day of the Lord has already taken place. We're in it. And they started really tweaking it. It's kind of a common thing, actually. Confusion about the end times chronology, correct? It's called eschatology. There's probably more debate in that area. Well, there's a lot of debate there. There's some other things that come to mind that a lot of the Christians debate over. But just what happens? When's Jesus coming back? What's going to take place? What's going to happen? Is anything happening in Europe that would indicate his imminent return? Is Jerusalem in the picture? What does Israel have to do with it? All these things start resonating, and then people start applying things, and, you know, out of zeal with maybe not enough knowledge. Well, that's what was happening then too. So this letter, as we're going to look at here in chapter 1, is that he acknowledges some attributes within this church. He also then will get into what prompted him, if you would, as the Holy Spirit just stirred him to say, listen, follow up with these people. I want you to do this. So I make the connection with Paul, because that's what we're told, because I think it's important to see this principle, this interest, this concern a person has in other people, as opposed to just going about formalities, doctrines, belief, opinion. He was actually investing into the people he was really concerned about, and we're going to see that. So this follow-up letter is written a few months later to clear up some of the confusion that had arisen concerning Jesus' return and the day of his judgment. So we're going to pray, and we're going to jump into the first few verses. God, we approach your word with great awe, with great reverence. with great need, Lord, as we would look into it. We do not want to look at it as just a book, a religious piece of literature. We believe it to be what you've declared it to be, hope, life, truth. And so, God, as we would venture into it, we would ask you would open our eyes, as we were singing earlier, that we would go deeper, our hearts would be illuminated, enlightened to your truth. That as we would walk through it and grasp it, take hold of it as you reveal it, that it would affect the way we live, that we would walk according to your truth. And so, God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your presence here today. And we look forward to what you'll show us and teach us. We ask all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Let's just jump in. Verse 1. Paul, Silas, or Silvanus, and Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. It actually goes on, it's like one big sentence, almost the whole chapter. He just keeps building and building. But we're going to settle in right there. What I want to look at today is out of verses 3 and 4. This mindset that Paul had, and it wasn't unique to Paul. I believe it's the mindset of somebody who's spiritually minded, someone who's surrendered to the Lord, willing to say, okay, God, you lead my life. I think we, obviously, at the point of conversion, that's what we say. Lord, I'm yours. I can't live this life. I can't do this. I need your forgiveness. I believe, Jesus, you died for my sins. I believe that you rose from the dead. I believe that you offer hope and life. I turn from my way. I turn to you. That's that point of conversion, whether we had different words, but that core is there. As we start in this journey, it's easy to go along and then get in kind of a rut, a routine, if you would. Just going along, picking up a little piece here and there, you know, kind of accenting our life with a little spirituality, but never really kind of getting a hold of what we see here. And it's sad because it just happens. I think it happens in our lives in seasons, and I think sometimes it continues. What we see in this particular emphasis, what I want to focus on, are marks of maturity. Because what we have is a young church. This is a group of young believers. They don't have all the doctrine. They don't have all the details. They don't have it all figured out. They haven't lived it long enough to tell people how to do it. They're just going, okay, I want to do it. I want to live it. I want to have all that's there. I want to live it in entirety. Well, we see someone in their life, someone who was willing to invest into them. God could have just spoke to them through the trees and through the mountains or through the rocks or whatever he chose. But instead, he chose to take another person, the Apostle Paul, and speak through that person as an encouragement to them. And I mention that because it should be a desire for all of us to be used in whatever capacity he would use us. Maybe he would use one of us, all of us, at any moment, to speak words of life and hope and truth into someone who's just starting out, just figuring life out. So let's check out these marks of maturity. You've probably heard me say it before, because it just really resonates within me. Aging is automatic. Maturity is a choice. So you're just going to get older or die. Not too complicated, right? So I'm going to age, but maturity is a choice. Maturity is a choice socially, relationally, and I believe it's a choice as well spiritually. So let's look at these marks of maturity out of this particular passage. First thing I would draw your attention to there in verse 3, where it says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren. You see consistently throughout the New Testament and even the Old Testament, throughout the Word of God, the people God uses are people that are thankful. And they actually stop long enough to say, thank you, God, for what you're doing. They recognize his presence, his influence, his transformation in their lives. So a mark of maturity. And when I mention these things, I don't want to ever get to where we work it into some type of a apprenticeship, journeyman, lead man, kind of a mentality where you can climb up to one level and hold that position for a while, and then you move up and get promoted, and you know what I'm saying? That's not what I'm talking about. It's personal, it's deliberate, it's intimate between you and the Lord. But there should be things that are evident to you and would be evident to others. Paul said to Timothy, you know, basically stay the course, keep on track, that your progress may be evident to all. So he was an encouragement that Timothy would grow socially, spiritually, and people would see it. He wasn't doing it so they would pat him on the back. It was just a natural result of the relationship. And so thankfulness is a mark of maturity. As we're maturing, we become more thankful. And I don't think it's just aging, because I've met old people that are not very thankful, and they're quite honestly pretty grumpy people, and I wouldn't call them mature spiritually, but they're old. So it's, once again, it's like, how do I, you know, mature, grow spiritually? Well, thankfulness is helpful. Thankfulness, look at it this way, it deflates growing egos, and it gives you the right perspective. So whether you admit it or not, you have an ego, and you like it, and you try to calm it. Some of us don't do as good a job as others, but it's just life can quickly start to orient about me. It becomes about me. Even though I know I shouldn't, but I still start thinking about me. Well, thankfulness kind of like lets the air out of that a little bit, because it takes your attention away from yourself and it directs it to where it should be. It gives you the proper perspective. Consider Philippians chapter 4. Let me read this to you, verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So it's really cool, because you think about that. As we present everything to God with thanksgiving, not with requirement, not with demand, not with some childish brat-like attitude that says, God, you got to fix this, but with thanksgiving, God, it's yours. It says that as we do that, the result of us making these requests made known to God is that we have this peace that surpasses all understanding. It guards our hearts and minds. It calms us. It's really cool, because as you think about that, as we learn to, and I really do believe to a degree, it's learned behavior. In the measure of God reveals it, and as the scripture refers to us being enlightened, in other words, our eyes open to truth, we do have to choose to walk in that truth. And so as he reveals it, and we learn to be thankful, I'm saying, man, God, thank you. Not just, you know, the pretentious formula approach that is somehow trying to manipulate things to make yourself feel good, but this real stuff that's like, God, thank you. And we reflect on what he's done, and we realize that we're really dependent upon him. As we let our request be made known, we see that calming come over us. That's why it's called a peace that surpasses understanding, because you can't explain it. You have an inner serenity to your soul where you're saying, wow, that's awesome. Because you know you've just handed it off to God. You know he's in control. You give it to him and you're thankful that he is in control and you're not. Because you've seen what happens when you're in control and it's not pretty. So you're like, okay, God. And someone will say, well, you know, gosh, you know, you're doing a lot better today than yesterday. Are you on something? Did you get medication? Are you legal? It's like, oh, I mean, yeah, but it's not it. Instead, you're like, I just really had a good prayer time. I was just thankful for what God's done in my life. And they look at you like, you freak. Why are you thankful? You're going through a horrible relationship. You lost your job. You know, your finger's disfigured or whatever, you know, your whole situation is. And they can't grasp why you can say with the calmness and not some form of promotion, is this okay? Because thankfulness deflates our ego, gets our attention off of ourselves and directs it to where it should be. You know, Paul could have taken credit for the church he planted in Thessalonica, right? I mean, you think about some of what we call ministry today, and there's quite often an overemphasis upon the vehicle, upon the messenger, more than the message. So once some may say, oh, we did this, we started that. But what's Paul say? He is thankful to God. Rather than draw attention to himself, he directed attention to God, which is where it should go. Because the Thessalonian church was well known, and it was a good badge to put on your little, Christian shirt or whatever. It's like, I did one of these. But no, Paul's like, man, it's awesome what God has done, what God is doing. And notice it says in this, there's a thankfulness that we see there, but it says in verse 3, we thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting. It caught my attention, as it is fitting, because there is a general thankfulness that's not to be overlooked or in any way demeaned or considered not that big a deal. It's just an awareness, man, that's so cool what God is doing in that area and doing in that city. Well, guess what? He's doing that in a lot of areas, in a lot of cities. So that's a general thankfulness. But he goes on to say, as it is fitting. Not only is there this general thankfulness, but there's a specific thankfulness. The specific thankfulness is important to us, I believe, because it gives us an insight. It indicates Paul's involvement, his interest, his concern. See, it wasn't just like, I hope they're doing well, good. I mean, God did a great start. He really got calmed down, settled in, and thought through. That's so great to hear. And I believe as he prayed for them, as he was allowing God to speak to him in that moment, he was encouraged and really thankful about the great work God was doing in that city. And I mention it because I think it's important for us. Because some of us, I read about some people, actually have busy lives. And they're kind of like scurrying about and kind of stressed. And okay, so I probably described everybody in some measure or another. How can you be aware of what's happening when you're so busy you don't know who you are? There's a moment where we stop complaining or stop using that as an excuse or an explanation for immaturity. And we stop and just say, I'm just going to settle in a little bit. And you set aside a time, amount of time, a block where you can just reflect. And absorb, but just think about the great things God has done in your life. Great things God is doing in your family or someone you've been praying for and they've now come to faith. And you can be thankful to God because you're settling in. Paul later will express his involvement, his awareness, his concern. Later, historically, he will write a letter to the church in Corinth. And in that letter, he lists a lot of the things he went through, trials and persecutions and difficulties and heartaches and just hard life, seriously, physically. As he concludes that list of things that he went through and not complaining at all, he says, besides these other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. So he had this deep concern. It wasn't anxiety and it wasn't worry. It was an awareness of the world he lived in. And he really thought about that church in Corinth and those churches that were in the region of Galatia and those over in Ephesus and all those that maybe weren't even listed. There's a work that was done in Berea and Thessalonica, and you could just go on and on. And he had this concern. He was generally aware and, I believe, thankful, but it showed an interest in what God was doing in people's lives. I was able to reflect, over just the last few months. And, a lot of things you can get involved in, they don't really matter. I mean, they're life stuff, but you look back on it and you're like, whatever. And when we stop long enough to say, I want to just kind of reflect. I want to be aware. I want to be thankful for the things that are really important to me. Do you notice that's not easy? Have you noticed that? It's easy to be entertained. It's easy to be interested in things that are like exciting or stimulating or whatever. But it takes effort to say, you know what? I'm just going to sit still long enough, and I'm going to work through my family tree, so to speak, no matter how many nuts are in it. Just kind of like, and just, just chill out a little bit. And it's like, wow. Because, culturally, what we do? We stay busy until someone dies. And then we think about the family. It's really sad when a culture starts shifting that a family reunion is in a funeral parlor. You know what I'm saying? It's like we can, and I speak often at those places. It's like, and the emphasis oftentimes is closing, is like, you don't have to wait till the next one to get to know each other, to spend time together. Just be aware, just kind of connect. So we have thankfulness is a sign of a mark of maturity. We're thankful to God. We also have faith that grows. It's really amazing because they're identified here as your faith grows exceedingly. And here's this young church. Who their faith, their trusting in God was growing above the ordinary. Above, and I don't know how, I think about it, there's not a lot to compare to in one sense. It's not like we can look through and we can look back on 2,000 years of church growth and we can, you know, do surveys and statistics. Well, they have just this thing that's happening in their world at that moment. And Paul was aware. The word had come to him and spread throughout the region. These guys really trust God. They really trust the lordship of Jesus Christ in their life. And it's evidence in the way they, you know, spent their money. It's the way they spent their time, the way they interacted with people, the way they welcomed non-believers, the way they lived was evident because they had a faith that grows. So important to all of us. Not living in yesterday. Looking back, I think that's biblical, clearly, but not living there. Does that make sense? I look back. I consider the example of Joshua. He was specifically told, listen, pick up some rocks from the River Jordan. Get some big old boulders, okay? Pack them over to the other side. Stack them in a pile, a noticeable pile, a big monument. 12 of them stacked around, one representing each tribe. Now, why was he told to do that? We're told exactly why. So that when the generations to come, when your children and others ask, what's up with the rock pile? You can say, oh man, that's the moment. That's a memorial stone to remind us of the great work God did in delivering us out of captivity, bringing us into this promised land. That was God doing that. So it's cool to look back, but they didn't live there. They didn't build up, you know, a little encampment around the rock pile. They continued on. They had to kind of like keep living. Paul said it this way in Philippians 3, a classic example, because that was later in his life, and he had been in jail at the time, and his scenario or circumstances were not super sweet. It was a tough life, a tough season. He says this, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. If you know that passage there in Philippians 3, you know previously he said, you know, forgetting those things which are behind, I press forward. I'm neglecting the word when he says forgetting. It's not like he tries to erase it from the data bank or format his brain. He's basically saying, I'm neglecting. I'm not giving that, those things attention. I'm looking forward to the things which are ahead. I'm pressing forward to this prize, this goal, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And I wonder sometimes, how much do we miss because we pause rather than press on? You know what I'm saying? Where he's just like, I'm just close enough. It's okay. I'm doing okay. My kids are all right. Life's okay. Because see, that's the danger to comfort. It's good enough. Close enough. I'm comfortable. Things are not bad. It's cool. But we see in the church, in all generations, those who really like get it, so to speak, who really have that intimacy, that closeness with God, those that we read about their biographies, we read their books, we study their lives a little bit, they're the ones that weren't ready to pause. They got to that plateau, that moment, and they pressed on, moving forward. Not content to say, close enough, good enough. I'm more active than most Christians. I think I probably give more than some. Cool. Comparative Christianity is caustic. You know what I mean by caustic? It's like acid. You just eat stuff up. It's corrosive. You don't want to compare. If you want to compare, who do we compare to? Definitely not the pastor. The Lord. It's like, okay, well, there's my standard. Hebrews chapter 12 gives you that kind of guideline. And so I want to encourage you as we think about the reality of thankfulness, faith that grows, let God show you where he wants to grow your faith. Don't look at other people and say, oh, I want to be like that. You can learn from them, but let him lead you. And it's exciting because, you know, when we get older, I believe we have more liberty to serve, but we're lazier. I know people don't like to agree with that, but it's true. Because guess what? You're old. It happens, you know. Old is relative, right? Just like old to some people right now, we go, yeah, my 30, ancient. You know, they look like you're a 30-year-old. Like the youth group looks at our youth leader sometimes like, well, I'm not as old as you. You know, yeah, they're pushing like 28 maybe or 30. You see my point though, I'm sure of it. Don't get to where you just say, well, I'm at this season, man, I want to know more today than I learned yesterday. I want to press on, I want faith that grows. I want to live with an awareness of yesterday, with an anticipation of today and tomorrow. What will God do in your heart, in our lives, in our community? Third thing I would say for a mark of maturity, love that abounds. Love that abounds. We see it in verse 3. the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. Isn't that pretty powerful? He doesn't say, a couple of you guys are nailing it. He's all-inclusive. And I don't think it was just like complimentary, a culturally fit statement that was politically correct. I think he really meant it. That you guys, you're just, in your capacity, where you're at with the Lord, you're choosing to love one another. He actually says that you're choosing to love every one of you, all abounds. 1 Corinthians 13, it's your homework, you can check it out, but it describes the action of love. The love is not an emotion and a feeling exclusively. It is an action. It's a choice. And so when they were loving, when he says that their love abounds towards each other, they were investing in each other. It took some sacrifice, if you would. It took some willingness. It took some awareness. It took each, like just each one of us, a sense of, okay, what's happening in the world? And thinking through, I love the whole dynamic that we've experienced in our own home, because I'm more like, put a list together, get it done. And my wife, she's kind of into this, what is it called, people? Yeah, people. So I'm just like cranking around, getting things done. You know, and she's like, hey, did you hear about so-and-so? No. And she'll tell me about some situation like, huh, I still got my list. All right, I have to literally turn it over. Okay, well, what was the deal, sweetie? Because I have to stop it long enough to go, wait a minute, how's that knowledge going to impact my life? I could pray through my work list, which is fine. Honestly, I think to some degree for some of us, we do find, you know, praying through as we're doing little menial tasks. But I probably need to express that in some manner, make a choice in some way to engage, invest, connect with the person, right? If love's going to abound. It isn't just like, oh, I love you, brother. I love you, brother. I love you, brother. I'm praying for you. You know, I'm praying someone can help come over and mow your lawn now that you know you broke your leg. I'm praying for you, brother. Guess what? Go mow the lawn. Love is in action. And it would take some investment. So thankfulness, faith that grows, love that abounds. And we see in verse 4 a mark of maturity, patient endurance. He says, you know, among the churches of God, which he's already identified as the churches in Christ, there's no denominational variation, there's no division, there's one church, the church of Christ, churches of God. And he says that he commends them for your patience and faith in persecution and tribulation. Patient endurance, staying the course in adversity, pressing on in persecution. You know, let's just be real. Some things are really hard to figure out in regards to who God is, in regards to how God is, in regards to how life is. There's every one of us have these questions like, well, why, God? We might bury them. We might not be sure how to deal with them, but they're there because it's the world we live in. We live in what's termed a moral universe. That's why we have a sense of right or wrong, even though we see a lot of wrong in the world we live in. Anyway, so as we're trying to, you know, figure out these hard things, we work through it. See, that's what we see in this church. It wasn't easy for them. It wasn't like they had it all figured out and there's some like super duper alkaline version of the Holy Spirit to give them more energy like a bunny or something. You know, like they just go and go and go. They have the same thing you have that I have. The same God, the same Holy Spirit. But they chose to endure, chose to stay the course. And I would encourage you, you know, don't go back to emptiness, hopelessness, or sin. Some people hit this point where it's just so hard and so difficult. But you have to ask yourself, but where am I going to go? He has the words of eternal life, is what Peter said. Peter didn't say, oh, we got it all figured out. In John chapter 6, verses 60 through 70, there was a difficulty had arisen. Jesus taught some stuff that they were struggling with because he knew they were following him just for the miracles. And some of his disciples, as he gave them a difficult teaching, a hard thing to say, they scratched their heads and like, this is tough stuff. How can we figure it out? And Jesus knew that. You know what he did? He did not reword it. He did not soften it. He didn't say, well, it'll be okay. He says, does this offend you? He used the word scandalizo that speaks of, does this entice you to sin? Well, what was it? It was a hard saying. It was a difficult thing in their head to work out. How can we eat of his bread and drink of eat his body and drink his blood? Gross. And they couldn't figure it out. And it says in verse 66 of John 6, many of his disciples turned back and walked with him no more. They got to that hard spot. They got to that one where you and I may be when a loved one passes away, when there's a tragedy, a difficulty, an atrocity in our world. And we say, why, God? And when they said that, Jesus said, well, so you know something? He wasn't cold. He wasn't pushing them away. He said, "This, listen, if this offends you, what would it be like if you seen me risen? What would it be like if you seen me in my glory? What would you be like if you seen something beyond what you can imagine?" He did it to say, okay, change your perspective. Change your viewpoint. Be aware there's just some things that are going to be tough. Patient endurance. You press on with faith in him. My encouragement has always been, he endured the cross for a purpose. You, me. That was his purpose. It says in Hebrews 12 that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of the Father. So why did he do it? For the joy that was set before him. He's realized, okay, this is what I'm doing. So when you face a tough time, don't ignore it. Don't think, oh, I can't have bad thoughts. I can't doubt. Oh, just say, Lord, I don't get it. I just don't get it. Nevertheless, you are God. You have the words of eternal life. I don't get it, but I know you'll teach me. So therefore, I'm going to continue on. And that's what this church was doing. Persecution actually doesn't produce weak Christians. It produces strong Christians. Working through problems doesn't make you weaker. It actually makes you stronger in the Lord because you see his faithfulness, which leads us to the last thing I would mention, sacrificial compassion. I say it because Paul could have, in one sense, said, well, they're yours, God, and he'd have been right. It's your church in Thessalonica. Totally true. He could have then said, you know, I've got other things to deal with right now. I've got this work over here, and I'm moving on to there, and you've called me to Macedonia over here, so I got things to do. The disciples actually did that. The people come to Jesus, and they're gathering around, and they've been with him all day long, and the disciples come to Jesus, and they said to him, you know, we're thinking about the people here, and no one delivers pizza, so we need to send the people away that they could get some food. Do you remember the story? And when he says, this is their concern, we need to feed them, let's send them away. But Jesus had compassion. As a matter of fact, that passage says that Jesus had compassion upon them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. And that's how he's seen them. No, this is what they need. And he used that opportunity to correct his disciples who were not seeing how to be sacrificial and relying upon the Lord's provision. Their compassion was not a compassion that Jesus wanted. It's a very important passage for us because his disciples had spent time with him face to face, walking with him, learning from him. And they're the ones that concluded, we need to send them away so we can do this. And Jesus was distinctly different than his disciples, so that his disciples would learn this reality of sacrificial compassion. We were up in the hills here this last week and spent a little time camping, and there were several hundred sheep that were brought into our camp area and across the river. And it was really fascinating to watch them because they are dumb. It's like I'm connecting why God calls us sheep, not the lack of intelligence, but the need for a shepherd. They got to the river's edge, and there's a footbridge. And some of them have been through this route before. You know, they come in the spring and go out in the fall, and they just stood there. There's four of them lined up. It's narrower than this little center aisle, and they're just looking at it. So, it's just 5:36 in the morning, and, you know, they're on the other side. And I grabbed my camera. I wanted to film it because I think, oh, this would be cool, you know. They won't cross. They're just looking at me like, what do we do? They have no clue. And the shepherds, you know, they just kind of, they get them all bunched up. And I'm like, get a life, get the things across. I'm ready to film. They waited like 3 hours, 2 hours at least, because they needed to calm the sheep. The shepherd knew what needed to be done, get the sheep calmed down. So when they started across the bridge, they were ready to move and not like stopping in the middle. Because one will just stop, well, this is a nice place for a nap, and now they're done. Anyway, I say that because later we were driving back and the sheep are now on the road. And we're driving through in the truck, and if you've ever had to drive through a bunch of sheep, you just close your eyes and go slow. It's the safest way to do it, seriously. Anyway, I keep your eyes open. But you hear these sheep, and they're just like going like this, and then one would go this way, and two more would follow it. And they're going the wrong way, and then they're getting, you know, just, I'm looking at this and going, he sees us like sheep without a shepherd. And it's so true. But once the shepherd, once those guys kind of herded them in, kind of moved them in, they went fine. They had a sense of direction. They knew where they were going. So I'm working through the whole imagery. I was actually thinking, I should go back up there and just watch them, but I don't like the smell of them. But anyway, I wonder if there's a spiritual truth there. Anyway. Thankfulness, faith that grows, love that abounds, patient endurance, sacrificial compassion. There is a great need in the church, in this life, in our lives, for us to mature and to grow, to not become content, to not become complacent, but to allow God to bring out these attributes, these qualities. For us to grow means we got to let go of fear. Some of us have fear. That's why we don't step out. We're afraid what people may think about us. We are consumed by previous failures. We are trapped in a cultural foolishness, perhaps. Perhaps it's pride. But I want to encourage you, as we go through this letter, as we live day by day, move forward with the knowledge of His love. We're going to have the worship team come back up right now, and I ask them to just sing that same song again. Singing about His love never fails. It really trumps every influence, every power in the world, every fear, everything that would resist or restrict or strangle you spiritually, everything that would interfere with your maturity. His love is what changes it. His love is what sets you free. His love is what invades you. Can we agree? His love, I mean, just the reality that He came and lived out every one of these things. We would have to agree there's a sacrificial compassion from our Lord who's seen people in need and said, you know, I'm going to take care of this. So why don't we stand? We're going to close in this last song and prayer. We are having, as Greg mentioned, baptism after service, the second service at the end. And I just, you know, I'm probably thinking more on probability, but I'd like to think there's some spiritual life to it. But there's probably a few of you here that know you need to come back and get baptized. And odds are you'll make it home, but not back. But a few of you will come back, perhaps. And all I'm saying is, if the Lord's speaking to you about just a simple act of obedience, I got a really good suggestion. Obey Him. Works really well. It's a really good idea. Let's pray. God, so much to glean from Your word. So much to take hold of. And yet, Lord, it's because of You that we even approach the truth. It's because of You that we have hope and life. It's because of what You have done, an expression of Your love to all of us. And so, God, I ask that You would make us a people aware of Your word, who would walk in truth, who would live in love, a people, God, who would choose to honor You with our lives, a people, God, that really impact the world with the hope that's in You. God, as we sing this song, may we sing it from our hearts with joy and gladness, for it is so true. Your love never fails. Amen.